Job is a book full of talking. We hear Job mourning and lamenting. We hear his friends' attempts to counsel him. We hear Job's painful replies to those friends. If we were to read some of the chapters we've skipped, we'd hear from a man called Elihu. Elihu speaks. He says a lot. He says true things about God. He does a lot better than the three friends, but even he cannot respond to Job's situation. There are many words in the book of Job, but there is one voice that is conspicuously absent. 2 weeks ago, we heard Job's pleadings. I cry out violence, but get no response. I call out for help, but there is no justice. Job longed that God would give him some answer, some explanation, but there has been nothing. Yes, when we read our Bibles in Job chapter 1 and 2, we get to hear the interaction between God and Satan that explains Job's suffering, but Job heard none of that. His experience of chapters 1 and 2 was only the destruction of his family, his livelihood, his wife turning round to him, telling him to curse God and die, and his health catastrophically failing. Job has heard nothing from God, even after his pleading for chapter after chapter. But it's here, the end of the book, suddenly God speaks. Look at chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now this must have been terrifying. Remember, it was a whirlwind that brought down the house, killing all 10 of Job's children. And now Almighty God speaks to Job from a whirlwind. Right from the start, these chapters are bursting with the sovereign power of the Lord. But it would be a mistake for us to read these as chapters of God humiliating Job or forcing him to grovel. That's not quite right. God says in verse 3 of chapter 38, get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Yes, he wants Job to listen and answer, but the words there, answer me like a man, are something like, gird yourself up, Job. Remember that Job has been perched, lamenting on a pile of ash, throwing dust in the air, mourning. And God says to him, gird yourself up. God is putting Job back on his feet. He's saying, Job, straighten yourself up, stand up again. We're going to talk. Yes, he's still the awesome God. He's still speaking from a mighty whirlwind, but he's speaking to one of his children. He's speaking to a follower of God. And though some of these words are hard, they are not meant to leave Job browbeaten and destroyed. They're meant to leave him helped, repentant, restored. So the Lord says to Job, you can stand up from your ash heap. I'm going to speak to you. Will you listen to what I say? Will you answer my questions? And boy, there's going to be a lot of questions. If you read the whole of these chapters, there are 65 questions. And they all boil down to God asking Job, what do you really understand? What do you really understand? Remember what Job had been saying. These are his words from chapter 19. Understand, says Job, that it is God who has wronged me. There is no justice. He says to his friends, why do you persecute me as God does? Job, you've said all of these things about my justice and about my goodness, as if you're sure. Job, you've questioned my justice. You've questioned my wisdom. But God is asking Job, what do you really understand? What do you really understand? And so in these chapters, God speaks to Job. And there are two parts to God's response. Chapters 38 and 39 make up the first part. As we think through that, we're going to be considering three questions about the created world. And then Job replies. And then we reach the second part, where we're going to consider one question about evil. So let's get stuck in. First this evening, three questions about the created world. But as we go through this, as we hear these questions that the Lord asks Job, we also need to ask ourselves, what point is being made by all these questions? The first question I want us to look at is all about the founding of the earth. Look at chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, where were you on creation day? And there's more questions. Verse 5. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundation? Or who laid the cornerstone? Job, how was the size of the earth determined? Job, you've spoken about greater things than that. You've called into question my justice, but do you even know that? The extent of the earth, the size of it? What about the cornerstone, the piece that holds everything else together? Do you know which piece that is? Were you there on the day that it was put into place? Do you remember what it was like the day the earth was founded? Verse 7, where the morning stars sang together. The beginning of Psalm 19 might be familiar to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. Those verses are describing the whole of creation declaring and singing the glory of God. But there was a day that happened for the first time. That the first stars sang of the glory of God. And the Lord is asking Job here, were you there? Did you hear their song? Verse 7 again, were you there when all of the sons of God shouted for joy? That's the angels. Job, did you hear them roar? Did you hear them praise as I spoke galaxy after galaxy into existence? Brothers and sisters, we do need to ask ourselves these questions too. There are times where we might speak like Job. We might question God. We might protest his providence. But we need to ask ourselves, who are we? What do we know compared with the Lord? Were we there at the founding of all things? Do we even begin to comprehend the first part of all of this? And it doesn't stop with the founding of the earth. Second, God asks Job about the management of the sea. Now, we might be surprised that the sea comes so quickly in God's examination of Job. In a moment, he's going to talk about light and darkness and storms and rain and snow. Why does he deal with the sea first? In the ancient world, the sea was considered dangerous. It was a common symbol for chaos and the uncontrollable. But look at verse 8. Look at what God says of the sea. Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place? When I declared, you may come this far, but no farther? Your proud waves stop here. Who did all of this, Job? Did you? Were you even there? And just look closely at these verses again. What is the sea to God? He describes it as a tiny, helpless baby being born and being put in blankets. In fact, the word blanket there is literally swaddling band. What's the point? Well, God is asking Job, what do you know of the sea? Its current, its boundaries. Can you plumb its depths? Can you stand against it? And I think Job would say, no, I can't. It's too big. It's uncontrollable. Well, God says to me, the sea is like a small baby, helpless, vulnerable. Friends, perhaps in our day we don't consider the sea to be especially dangerous. But even with all of our technology, are we able to reduce sea level by just 1 inch? No. That is far beyond our reach. Just consider who God is. Isaiah writes that the oceans are like a drop in his palm. Here, God declares that the sea is like a helpless child, totally dependent on him. Friends, we need to ask ourselves, who are we in comparison with God? First, the founding of the earth. Second, the management of the seas. And now third, God questions Job about commanding the light. Look at verse 12. Have you ever, in your life, commanded the morning, or assigned the dawn its place so it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? The earth is changed as clay is by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. The Lord describes the dawn, that moment where the sun rises and the shadows play off the hills like wrinkles in a blanket, and golden light spreads out across the landscape. The moment when those who commit crimes under cover of darkness flee back to their homes. And the Lord asks Job specifically, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Job, have you done it just once? Have you said the word that morning light would break forth? Have you spoken and the sun has sprung up? And we know the answer, don't we? No human can command the sun. None of us. And the Lord has more questions still. Look at verse 19. Where is the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so that you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know? You're already born. You've lived so long. Job, don't you know the origin of light and darkness? Can you lead them by the hand back to their homes? Job, you've been questioning me. You've been speaking as if you know better than me, but you don't even know that. Weren't you alive to know that? I guess Job has to say no. Of course he wasn't. Brothers and sisters, again, these are good questions to ask ourselves. Around us today, physicists do work attempting to discern the nature of light. From observation, they can give you a good estimate of the speed it travels. And they can tell you that sometimes it behaves like a particle and sometimes as a wave. But God would ask them, and God asks us, do we walk light and darkness home hand in hand? Were we born when light came to be? These are serious questions. And were we to read on, we'd find God asking more questions. Questions about the stars. Can you fasten the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of the Orion? About the storms. Can you send out lightning bolts and they go? About the animals. Do you give strength to the horse? Does the hawk take flight by your understanding? We don't have time tonight to look at all of those questions, but they boil down to, Job, where were you? Job, do you understand? Job, can you do these things? Job, don't they follow your command? And what can he answer except, I wasn't there. I don't understand. I can't do them. They don't follow my command. So what's the point of all these questions? Questions that Job can't answer. Well, remember where we've come from. Job has protested again and again, I can't understand what's happened to me, and so it must be unjust. It is not fair. It is wrong. And through these questions, God lifts Job's gaze Job, do you know how light came to be? Did you set the boundaries of the sea? Could you have made this universe? Do we start to see the reason for God's questioning? Maybe like Job, we ask why. We ask, how can this be fair? Sometimes we might question God's wisdom, his timing, his providences for us. But here, at the end of Job, God raises our sights. He would have us look at the whole universe, the whole created order, and ask ourselves, do we know? Were we there? Can we create like him? Does the universe follow our command? Friends, this should humble us. If we can't even understand the created world, how can we possibly say to God, you've made mistakes? He is far greater than any of us. He stands above and beyond even time itself. These things should humble us. Certainly Job was humbled. Look at his reply to the Lord in chapter 40, verse 4. I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? Oh, I place my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing. Job comes to the realization he spoke about things that he cannot know. He's come face to face with the majesty of God and he realized that God is God and he is not. And he's humbled. He'd rather not say another word than to speak against the Lord. In the presence of God, in the presence of his power, when we realize that every molecule of air in this room is directed by his hand, when we realize that he sets the rhythm for our heart beating within us, should we not be humbled? Should we not submit to him? Should we not acknowledge that he knows far more than we do? Brothers and sisters, I know we can face situations that we cannot understand. Situations where we cannot fathom why God has allowed them. Sometimes the best thing we can do is keep quiet. Humble ourselves. Submit to him. Why? Because we don't have everything worked out. As much as we might like to think so, our minds don't even comprehend everything that happens to us, let alone everything that happens across the whole universe in all of time. These questions from God were given to lovingly teach Job. By asking them, the Lord is saying to Job, I know what I'm doing. I have the power to carry it out, to bring it to a completion. Will you trust me? From these three questions about the created world, we ought to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's the first part of God's reply to Job. Now we reach the second. And this boils down to one question about evil. One question about evil. And the second part begins very much in the same way. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. And then comes the crucial question in this second part. Verse 8. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? One of the questions Job has come back to again and again is, can we really say that God is just if all of this has happened to me? And Job ends up saying that God has treated him unfairly. Essentially, that God has done what is unjust, that God has done wrong. Now, as we read through, these chapters might seem a little bit alien to us, but this question of injustice is very real. We confess a sovereign, all good God, and yet at this moment, seemingly unjust and unfair things go on unabated all around the world. I was speaking to an unbeliever on Friday, and he questioned how God is just when so many children suffer with leukemia. And I guess we could add other questions. Why doesn't God bring down those who are truly evil? Stalin, Mao, Hitler, Pol Pot. I could go on. Those are the kind of questions that Job has been asking, except it's not abstract, it's about his personal life. And he's saying, how can it be fair? And he's come to the shocking conclusion that God must have wronged him. And it leaves this question, who can solve injustice and evil? And God replies to that question. And he starts by turning the camera on Job himself. He paints this picture of Job as somewhere between a judge and a king. Look at verse 9. Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and glory. The Lord is saying here, Job, can you pull on the robes of judge? And can you solve this question about evil and injustice? Job, you've spoken so much about it. You've accused me of doing wrong, but Job, can you pull on the judge's wig? Can you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor? Enter into the courtroom, pick up the cavil, and do justice for yourself and for the world and for the universe. It's a rhetorical question, but we get the picture. Is Job capable of dealing with this question of justice? No, he can't. I guess we need to ask ourselves the same question. Can we bring about justice? True justice for the whole world? Can we deal with evil at its root? I think if we're honest, we'd be left where we were a moment ago. Silent and submitting to the God who is far greater than any of us. So this question of evil and injustice in the world, God points the camera at Job, and Job has no way of dealing with it. He can't solve it. We can't solve it. Can God solve it? Well, in answer to this, the Lord says, consider Behemoth. Consider Leviathan. To prove that I can deal with injustice and evil, look at Behemoth, look at Leviathan. Now, unfortunately, tonight we don't have time for Behemoth. If you're interested, ask me later. We're going to focus our time on Leviathan. And at first, we might simply ask, what is Leviathan? This is a description we get a little bit later in chapter 41. Who can strip off his outer covering? Who can penetrate his double layer of armor? Who can open his jaws surrounded by those terrifying teeth? His pride is in his row of scales, closely sealed together. A terrifying creature covered in thick, scaly armor with a powerful jaw filled with rows of teeth. What is it? Well, many scholars suggest it might be a crocodile. Some say it's a sort of sea monster. Either way, you can kind of get that from the description we have here. And what does God say about Leviathan? Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? In other words, God is saying, I control Leviathan. I've got him on a fish hook. I can bring him up. I can let him down, and therefore you can trust me to deal with evil and injustice. That's God's answer. That doesn't quite stack up, does it? Taming a crocodile or some sea monster, That's no guarantee that you can destroy evil itself. What's going on here? Why such a focus on Leviathan? Why a whole chapter of scripture on this creature? Well, I think if we read a bit closer, we start to see that there is more about Leviathan than a crocodile or a Nessie. Look at chapter 41 and verse 34. He surveys everything that is haughty. He is king over all the proud beasts. Leviathan is king over all that is proud and raised up against God. Sound familiar? Then there's what we read in the rest of scripture about him. Isaiah 27 verse 1. On that day, the Lord with his relentless, long, strong sword will bring judgment on Leviathan. The gliding serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. The Hebrew word there is Nahash. That's the word that is given as the name of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And we know him, don't we? He's the deceiver, the tempter. Then there's Revelation 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away of a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. That's picture language for the devil waiting to oppose the birth and life of the Messiah. And back in Job chapter 41, verses 18 through 21, we read a description that is so close to the description in Revelation 12. Leviathan, his snorting flashes with light. Flaming torches shoot from his mouth. Fiery sparks fly out. Smoke billows from his nostrils. His breath sets coals ablaze. Pulling all those things together, don't they shed light on the identity of Leviathan? When God says, consider Leviathan, he's not speaking of a crocodile. This is a symbolic description of the great fiery red dragon. Leviathan fits the consistent pattern of the scriptures describing the devil as a serpent or a dragon. And that explains the terrifying description of Leviathan in this chapter, because Satan is truly violent, strong and evil. Chapter 41 verse 8, lay a hand on him, you will remember the battle and never repeat it. Any hope of capturing him proves false. Does a person not collapse at the very sight of him? Leviathan, Satan, would be too much for any of us. We saw 2 weeks ago that it was not God who had struck Job. It was Satan that struck him. And what could Job do about this? He was powerless. It all happened in a day. The devil struck him and his life was ruined. Who of us can stand against such evil? Who can restrain the devil? Who can tame Leviathan? Well, look back at chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? The implication is, God can. Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Again, God can. Do we see what's really going on? Job has questioned, is God just? Does God do what is right? Can God be trusted? And God's reply is, look at Leviathan. Look at the evil one himself. He's too much for any of you to handle. He'd shatter any of you in an instant. But it's so clear. God has supremacy and absolute power over Leviathan. God can pull him in with a hook. God has him on a leash. God has tied down his tongue with a rope. To God, the devil is like a toy, like a mouse on a string. As God points to how Leviathan would cower in his almighty presence, he's essentially saying to Job, if the serpent bows and submits to me, can I not deal with evil? Can I not do what is just? Brothers and sisters, I know questions such as, how can this be fair? Why has this happened to me? How can this be God's plan to me? I know they're hard questions. And the reality is that we might not know the reasons until we see the Lord. Even here in these chapters, God does not directly explain to Job why he is suffering. He doesn't get the answer. But what does he say? He says, the powers of evil literally bow to me. Satan is like a mouse on a string. Can you not trust me? Will I not do right? I think it's at this point that Job realizes what he's done. He's spoken of things that are beyond him. He's implicated God in evil when God is so far removed from anything wrong. So much so that Satan even has to bow before him. And so because of those things he said about God, Job repents. He stops his questioning. He humbles himself. And he trusts that even if he doesn't understand, God will do what is right and good. Look at chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore I reject, could be translated, I repent of my words, and I am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Job says, I questioned the goodness of Almighty God, and I was wrong to do so, because he is great and good beyond my comprehension. So I repent. In dust and ashes, Lord, have mercy on me. Brothers and sisters, I know in my own life there are times when, whether by my words or by my actions, I speak against God and question his goodness. And these chapters call me to bow and to repent before God. God who has total control over evil. God who will always do good. God who one day will destroy evil forever. It's when we fit Job 41 into the wider storyline of the scripture that that point gets double underlined. Because Leviathan's story is not only contained here in chapter 41. Very early in the Bible, we find God making Leviathan a personal promise. A personal promise to Leviathan. This is Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. God promised right at the start of it all, that though Leviathan would strike the heel of the Messiah would strike the death blow to his head. Now, I don't know what Leviathan thought the day that Christ was lifted up to die. Perhaps he thought that he'd caught his greatest prey. But it was actually on that day that his fate was sealed. And all of Christ's people were justified. In this chapter, God asks Job to consider Leviathan, and we ought to as well. Yes, around us there are so many questions. Questions about evil, suffering and pain. But here, in picture language in Job 41, and as we fit it into the wider story of the scriptures, we see very clearly God pointing to the evil one. And he says, this Leviathan, this serpent, he answers to me. And one day, as we read at the end of scripture, we can be assured of his fate. Revelation 20 and verse 10. the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. In these chapters, God doesn't give Job an exact explanation of his suffering, but he does point to Leviathan, to Satan. And he essentially says, if I can deal justly with him, with Leviathan, then will I not also deal justly with you? And brothers and sisters, he truly will deal justly with Leviathan. Satan's head shall be crushed, defeated. And on that day, we shall be with the Lord forever. We can trust him because he will deal rightly with the greatest evil. And so surely he will deal rightly also with the evil, the suffering, the pain, the difficulty that we face in this life. Until that day, until the day of the Lamb's victory over Satan, what can we do? I think if we read these chapters, we find the Lord calling us simply to trust him, to submit to him, to humble ourselves under his hand, and to repent when we squabble and argue and criticize him. Brothers and sisters, I know we've covered a lot tonight, but my prayer is that our view of God is expanded, that we see God in a totally different category to us. He sees what we will never see. He knows what we will never know. Yes, sometimes we ask why, and he doesn't promise all the answers here, but he does show us himself, his supreme power, his greatness, his goodness, even his total control over Leviathan. And so may we be rightfully and joyfully humbled by who our God is. May we trust him, even when we're hard pressed on every side. And may we look forward to that day when Leviathan is defeated, and together with all Christ's people, we will step into eternity. Eternity where evil and injustice will be done forever. And we shall only always know everlasting joy in the presence of Christ our Lord. May God bless his word to us. Amen.